But we're going to be in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. And he asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers, who were hired about 5 in the afternoon, came and each received a denarius. So when those who were hired came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said. "And you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am righteous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last.
Well, let me say hello to you all. If you're a guest with us this morning, my name's Mike. I'm the pastor of the church here. Work alongside Matt in the church. Let's pray as we come to unpack God's word, shall we? Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, as we dig deep into this parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to pray that you would give us a greater understanding, a greater appreciation of the nature of grace. As we, on this Remembrance Sunday, remember the freedoms that were won for us, help us to understand more of what it is to be recipients of gifts, things that we could not have earned for ourselves, but which are freely given. Let us be thankful and grateful this day, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, look, as that parable was read, by the way, it'd be great if you've got a Bible at home, if you can open, we'll work through the parable a little bit, and it's useful if you can see the text in front of you there from Matthew 20, chapter 20. But listen, even if as it was read, if you're not too familiar with the Bible, I guess even the nature of the parable wouldn't have caught you off guard. It's an agricultural setting. We're used to that in Jesus's parables. Workers are heading off to the vineyard. So far, so good. They're day workers, we find in the parable. Again, that was the custom, nothing unexpected there. The guys would wait in the marketplace each day to be hired for the day. No long-term arrangements, no holiday pay in the ancient world, not even a 0 hours contract between them. The landowner heads off early in the morning. Let me click my slide. There we go. Heads off early in the morning, gets the work gang ready for the day. And he strikes a verbal agreement with the workers, doesn't he? We see it there in verse 2. They have to work for the full day. And in return, he'll give them a denarius, a fair pay for a fair day's work. But as the day goes on, the grapes are groaning on the vine and more workers are needed. So the landowner, we hear in the parable, goes back to the marketplace on a number of occasions, at midday, at 3 o'clock, at 5 o'clock. The 5 o'clock one is interesting because, of course, it's just before the end of the working day. And that brings us, in fact, to the end of the working day. Sunset comes. There's no light to keep the workers going. And so the working day finishes. And the workers line up to receive their wages before heading home. And now we come to the point in the parable where, for the first time, it all becomes a little unsettling. Everything's been kind of expected up to this point. We're ready for some lessons about working in the kingdom or the harvest being plentiful. But instead, the parable seems to conclude with this strange employment dispute. First of all, there's an unexpected order in the queue as people wait to be paid. Verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. That's a bit odd. But then we come to the real shock of the story, verse 9. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a whole denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. It quickly becomes a union matter. A formal complaint is made. Verse 11, when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. I suspect we'd be quite sympathetic to their complaint. They've worked long hours. Surely they've earned a bigger salary. But the landowner is unperturbed. He comes back. He presents his rebuttal at verse 13. He answered one of them, I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am so generous? Well, I take it that this parable isn't to teach us about rural economics. There's a deeper spiritual truth here. Vineyards are never just vineyards in the Bible, are they? From the time of Isaiah onwards, vineyards and stories have always represented God's kingdom and his people. So what is it that Jesus is teaching? Well, while we mull that over, the point of the parable, let me tell you about a guy called Henry Gerecker. Henry was born in Missouri in the 1890s, and he grew up speaking German and English. He was raised in an evangelical Lutheran church, and in time, he believed he was called by God and so became the pastor of the church in 1926. His work was not only in the church, but he ministered in local prisoners to local prisoners in local prisons as a chaplain. And in fact, in time, he began training other men to be prison chaplains. He was perhaps a little ahead of his time because he had a slogan for his training program, which was this: show them Jesus, savior from sin. During the Second World War, he signed up and joined the army, serving as an army chaplain. From America, he was sent first of all to England, where he worked in army hospitals, caring for those wounded in battle, and from there to France, again working in hospitals, and finally to Germany. It was in Germany where he visited the Dachau concentration camp and saw firsthand not just the wounds from battle, but the horrors of the Nazi regime. By 1945, he hadn't been home for 2.5 years. He had 3 sons. They had all joined the army too. 2 of them were now back at home, having been wounded in battle. And he recounts that at that point, he just wanted to go back to Missouri, back to his wife, back to his family. But Henry Gerecker was asked to take on one final great commission in Nuremberg to become a prison chaplain there to the senior Nazi leaders who were awaiting trial. He was told he didn't have to go, but it was his choice. He wrote this, I almost went home, But as I prayed, slowly the men at Nuremberg became to me lost souls whom I was being asked to help. He did take the commission and went to Nuremberg to serve as a prison chaplain there. But even as he went with reservations. How can a pastor, a Missouri farm boy, make any impression on these disciples of Adolf Hitler? How can I approach them? How can I summon the true Christian spirit that this mission demands of a chaplain? Well, when he arrived in Nuremberg, he began visiting the men awaiting trial. And the list of those he served is like a documentary on World War II. Rudolf Hess, Hitler's deputy, Hermann Göring, chief of the Luftwaffe, Fritz Sauckel, head of the labor supply, von Ribbentrop, Hitler's foreign minister, Wilhelm Keitel, supreme commander of the armed forces. The list goes on and on of the men that Henry visited. Gorecka, in fact, was surprised to see that Keitel, on the first time he met him, was actually reading a Bible in his cell. Gorecka was surprised and asked him why he was doing that. Keitel explained, "I know from this book that God can love even a sinner like me." There were 15 prisoners in all that Henry Gorecka met with. He held chapel services. He visited the men in their cells. He would read the Bible to them, pray with them over the coming months. Some asked to take communion with him, but Gorecka wanted to be persuaded of the sincerity of their faith before sharing the Lord's Supper. He wrote this at a later time. "I've had many years of experience as a prison chaplain, and I do not believe I am easily deluded by phony reformations at the 11th hour." Now, he wouldn't have the wool pulled over his eyes. He wanted to be certain that they'd become Christians before sharing the Lord's Supper. That said, over time, some of the men did, as far as Gorecka could tell, come to a sincere and genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They repented of their sin and trusted in him as Lord and Saviour. Hess and Göring remained defiant to the end, but Keitel, Sauckel, Ribbentrop, others did become Christians and did in fact share the Lord's Supper with Gorecka. When he reached the age of 53, Gorecka was still in Nuremberg. At that point, he was given permission to leave that post and return home on a permanent basis. He was keen to do so. But it was the prisoners, when they heard of what he was going to do, who, in fact, together wrote a letter to his wife. It's a letter that still exists in the records today, and you can find it kept in Missouri. Those Nazi leaders wrote this letter to Mrs. Gorecka. There we go. "We've now heard, dear Mrs. Gorecka, that you wish to see him back home. We understand this wish very well. Nevertheless, we're asking you to put off your wish to gather your family around you. Please consider that we cannot miss your husband now. In this stage of the trial, it's impossible for any other man than him to break through the walls that have been built around us, in a spiritual sense, even stronger than in a material one. Therefore, please leave him with us." Mrs. Gorecka wrote back a simple reply to her husband. "They need you." And so he stayed. He stayed and was with the prisoners as they received their verdicts from the court in Nuremberg. For some, the verdict was death by hanging. For others, life imprisonment. It was only when that trial and the sentences had been passed that finally Gorecka did head home in November 1946. And he continued in church ministry until his death. After he had died, one of his sons cleared out his desk. And it was then for the first time that the family discovered a box of letters that Gorecka had kept from that time. Letters all with a US postmark, all opened, read and returned to their envelopes and stored carefully in his desk. In those letters that Gorecka had never told anybody else about, the son, as he read them and shared them with the family, found that Henry Gorecka was called a Jew hater, a Nazi lover. Many of the letters contained death threats. One person had even written saying he wished Henry Gorecka himself would have been hanged along with the Nazi war criminals. many, many people simply could not accept that men such as those should hear the gospel of Christ, that they would turn in repentance from sin and put their faith in God. To many people, those Nazi prisoners could not, should not ever have known God's forgiveness. But Gorecka believed otherwise, and in the face of horrible opposition, continued on with his ministry throughout that year. Which brings us back to our parable and the point of the parable, this parable of the workers in the vineyard. It's not a parable about employer-employee relationships. It's not about the need for trade unions or about a fair minimum wage. It's a parable simply about grace, isn't it? Grace. A gift given by a generous giver to people who are utterly undeserving. If you've got your Bible, though, you'll perhaps see that the parable itself is bookended with a repeated phrase. It's there in chapter 19 and verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And in chapter 20 itself, it's there at the end of the parable in verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. The parable is really about salvation, about being rescued from God's judgment and blessed with eternal life in God's kingdom. And the parable stresses that it is a gift for God to give as he sees fit. It's not yours or mine to demand. It's not yours or mine to earn by good works, as if it were a salary paid for the end of a working day. How does the landowner put it? Verse 15, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am so generous? God has the right to give the gift of salvation as he sees fit. I have no more right to be in God's heaven than does a Nazi war criminal awaiting trial at Nuremberg. I can't demand fairness. I don't need fairness from God. I need mercy from God, just like those men awaiting trial. We fall short of God's law, don't we? We fail to love God as we should. We fail to love our neighbour as we should. Those war criminals sinned in greater and far more reaching ways than you or I perhaps ever will. But we've no more right to demand God's favour than they have. Whether it's the thief on the cross next to the Lord Jesus as he was crucified, whether it's Saul with murderous intent towards Christians at the beginning of the New Testament, you or me, salvation has to be by faith and not by works, because not one of us could earn this salvation for ourselves. Without grace, do you see, there is no hope, not for you, not for me, not for Henry Gorecka, and not for those men he ministered to. This Remembrance Sunday, on the 80th anniversary of the Battle of Britain, we remember the courage of men and women through the ages who have fought and sacrificed to protect our freedoms. Freedoms which allow us to meet as a church. Freedoms which allow us to share the Christian faith. And the heart of the Christian faith is a message of grace. We'll close this morning with that beautiful summary from the Apostle Paul from the book of Ephesians. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Let's pray, shall we? Father, on this special day of the year, when we remember the sacrifice of many to protect our lives and our freedoms, we come before you with great thankfulness in our hearts. Thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy. Thankful for the freedoms to assemble as a church and to worship you. We want to pray that we would use those freedoms well to proclaim widely to all men and women alike that salvation is through faith and not by works, by grace as a gift, so that no one can boast. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.